see you all this evening as we continue our discussions on things to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together, and we ask that you might direct our time this evening, help us to better understand your plans, the things you've revealed, and help us to see their importance. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through various discussions on things to come, and primarily up to this point and including tonight, somewhat of an overview as we've looked at different approaches to the millennial question. And we've seen throughout, the Protestant church, there are three views of the millennium. Those that see the millennium that it actually begins and will be completed when Christ returns. That would be post-millennial, that his return comes at the end of the millennium. So the millennium is earthly, but obviously it has a different flavor. It's not one of perfect righteousness. It's not one of Christ reigning on the throne, though depending on which view of that post-millennialism, there may be an increased sense of righteousness, but different, totally different. Then there's the all millennial, which the all is the A there, is to negate, not to negate the millennium, but to negate an earthly millennium. So there's a millennium, but it's spiritual, and it would be essentially going on now, Christ reigning in heaven, but there's no earthly millennium. And then there's a premillennial, and within the premillennial, that Christ returns to the earth and establishes his millennial kingdom, which would be usually taken as a literal 1,000 years. Within that premillennial view, there are two approaches to that. One is often referred to as historic premillennialism, or sometimes covenant premillennialism. And it bases its views of the millennium, that there will be a premillennial, that Christ will return and establish his kingdom. It bases its views totally and exclusively on the New Testament teaching. So it's this understanding says if you take the prophecies of the New Testament and you interpret them in a normative, literal way, especially Revelation chapter 20, Jesus Christ returns and establishes his millennium. The other two, the all-mill and the post-mill, they do not take prophecy the same way they interpret other parts of the Bible. When they come to prophecy, they say you should interpret it figuratively and allegorically. A second approach to the premillennial is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, as opposed to the historic or covenant premill, doesn't start with the New Testament. It would agree that if you only had the New Testament, that the New Testament teaches that Christ will return and then establish his millennium. But dispensationalism looks at the Old Testament also and the prophecies in the Old Testament and the covenants that God has made with Israel and says that if we understand those in a normative way, which everybody agrees what they just say they no longer apply. They say those apply to the church, apply to the kingdom and Christ's return. And so dispensationalism takes the whole of the Bible and says if you interpret prophecy the same as you do the other parts of the Bible in a normative, literal way, that Christ, or that God has made promises to Israel and he will fulfill those promises and there will be a millennial kingdom, Christ will return and establish that kingdom. So we've kind of been covering some of those. Last week we looked at the covenants that God made with Israel, and those covenants have not been fulfilled, and they are promises to Israel. So the idea is that God will fulfill those promises. And the primary one is the Abrahamic covenant, which looks at least three areas as it looks at a promise of descendants to come. And from that line of descendants, we see more defined within the Davidic covenant that will involve a king, not just people, but also a king. Also, there was a promise of land, and that covenant was reaffirmed several times, and that there will be a land. So you have people and you have land, which are basically important to having a kingdom. You have to have people and you have to have land, and then you have the king that's the ruler. And the other dimension, though, since this is has a spiritual dimension to it, not that it's a spiritual kingdom, but a spiritual dimension, would be that these people need to be in relationship to God. And so thus comes in the idea of the new covenant. And the new covenant is one that provides that provision. The very nature of the new covenant, though, with Christ inaugurating his death upon the cross, is that there are provisions of the new covenant that apply to us today. The new covenant is primarily a covenant made with Israel. We'll yet see its full and complete fulfillment, but there are aspects of it that we benefit from because of the provisions that it made. We benefit from those same provisions through the death of Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we want to pick up once again in an overview format of looking at what are the events yet to come. Now, obviously, we're not looking at each and every event, but the major events yet to come in this sense. The first would be the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. This would be the first sequence, the first event in a sequence of events that are yet to come. The rapture is that Christ would return, not all the way to the earth, but into the heavens, and he would suddenly snatch the church up to be with him. So his return would be in the air, and at this time, not all the way to the earth. So it's not a return to the earth. It's not the second coming, but it's his coming for the church. The entire church will be caught up to be in the heavens. That is, those Christians who died since Pentecost, since the establishment of the church at the day of Pentecost, following Christ's death, all those believers in the 2,000-year period, which, all those believers, they would be resurrected. They would be caught up. And then those believers that are alive at that moment, they would be caught up. So it's two groups, those that are deceased, those that are alive, but it's those that are in Jesus Christ since Pentecost. That's the church. So the church, this is looking at the church, not Old Testament saints, but looking at the church. The church is what's caught up. The term rapture comes from the Latin word, which was used for the translation in the passages that we have in Scripture. So rapture as such is not a biblical word, but it comes to us from the Latin that was translated for this passage. The Greek word, which forms the basis here, harpazo, means to snatch or take away. It's found in the related passage for us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and where it's typically translated not as rapture, but its meaning of to take away or to be caught up. And that's how it's used in this passage. And so when we speak of rapture, rapture has a little different typical meanings in English, but theologically it means to be snatched, to be caught up. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." And it's that word "caught up" is the word we're talking about. That is the technically the rapture. Though the rapture takes on a broader meaning theologically. So if you were to look at this passage, technically the only ones that are caught up are those that are alive. The other ones are resurrected in that sense. But as we use the term, this becomes an umbrella term for this whole concept of this passage. A similar usage is in Acts 8:39, and in that passage, after Philip has been witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, he is caught up, he is snatched away by the Holy Spirit, and he appears at another place. He is just physically here, and now he's there. He is transported by the Spirit. So it's can be in that sense of a spiritual movement or a physical movement. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where Paul talks about that he was caught up into heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he was caught up into heaven. And he speaks of that experience in that passage. So those are two similar usages. On the other hand, in a passage like John 10:12, it is of those that would steal. And so those who are not the the owners of the sheep, might not be as careful about the sheep as the owner would be, and robbers would come and snatch away. So it's that idea of a thief that comes and snatches something away. So that's the meaning of a rapture. So the rapture, as we look at the 1 Thessalonians passage and we look through it in verse 16, we see that it involves the return of Jesus. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." And so there is a return of Christ. Not a return, not the second return of Christ. Not a return to the earth, but He descends from heaven. He's still above, but He's there. It's also a resurrection. As we continue in the passage, it says, "And the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So there's a resurrection. And then there's the rapture, as we mentioned in verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." And then there's the idea of reunion as that continues. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so here it is, those that happen to be alive at the moment of the rapture would occur right now, those of us who are alive would be caught up to the Lord, but we're also caught up at the same time with those that have gone before us. So those believers that you know that have died, those believers that you know of that from the past that have died, ones you haven't known, we would meet together in the air forever to be the Lord, which is the other point there. Here is that reunion continues. But in this passage, not only is it a detail about those events that are going to occur, there's a reassurance of believers. For it says in verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." The idea of the rapture, being told that these things will happen, is not primarily written for our purposes so that we might understand what's going to happen. Now, obviously, there's a that's important. You have to know that to have the comfort. But the purpose wasn't strictly to say, "Well, I thought I'd," God saying, "I thought I'd let you in on what I'm going to do," but rather to have the reassurance that He has a plan and this is what's going to happen. Because if you go back to the beginning of the passage in verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That is a euphemism, a nice way of saying those that died. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So we see here there's this comfort that when someone that is has trusted in Jesus Christ has died before us, that there's a future, that there's hope for us, that we can be encouraged that God's plan is not gone. At this time, there had been some misunderstanding of the teachings, and some thought that because these believers were dying, that they were going to miss out on this. They understood that Christ was coming back for the church, and you know, Joe died, and so, you know, how sad, Joe's going to miss out on this. And this passage is saying, no, they're not going to miss out. We'll be caught up together. Remember Dr. Joe Temple, who was a longtime Bible teacher in Abilene, at a conference one time, and he was talking about this passage, and he was saying, you know, now, you know, people ask why the dead in Christ are first. It says, at the end of verse 16, it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." He said the only explanation he had on it is they had 6 feet further to go. I don't know if that's the best answer, but it may be the best we're going to come up with as far as why. But that's the deal. But also in the passage, it could be that they're first in the sense that it defeats any concept that they're missing out. They're first. There's no second class citizens because they've deceased. They are caught up first, and together we meet them in the air. So that's the rapture. The three primary passages for the rapture are the passage in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15:51-53, where Paul says that we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. And then John 14:1-3. The 1 Thessalonians and the 1 Corinthians passages are very clearly rapture passage. The John 14 passage sometimes is debated, and depending on what people's other positions are, then they may differ on this one. But there's good evidence to see that John 14:1-3 is also a rapture passage. And we'll look at it in more detail in weeks to come. But it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that's the three primary passages on the rapture. The second event would be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is an event for all the members of the church. This judgment is not to determine your destination. This isn't one of evaluating salvation. It's for those that were raptured. It was for those that are a part of the church. So the question of relationship with God has already been answered. This is a judgment of evaluation of the believer's works. That is, it's a judgment where rewards are handed out. The primary passages would be Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 11 and following, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll just look at it for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing in verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through a fire." So this is a passage that looks at that aspect of judgment. That the judgment is of believers, a judgment of their works. And the question is your work made of gold, or is your work made of hay? And when the judgment of fire comes upon it, those that are worthless, those that were done for the wrong reasons, those that were done in a wrong attitude, those that don't merit, they become are equivalent to hay and stubble and straw, and they're consumed. But you're not lost. But those works that you had that were of precious metals, gold and silver, then they remain, and thus there's rewards that come from that or based upon that. So the judgment seat of Christ. The third is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom is Christ. The bride is the church. And this event is a celebration of the formal union of the bridegroom and the bride in an eternal relationship. Christ is presently the bridegroom, and the church is presently the bride. But there is this separation in one sense because of just the timing and the physical aspects. But at this point, they're united together. Revelation 17, 7 and 9 is a primary passage for that. Then there is, it's not so much that these are chronological, these events I've given. Chronological in that the rapture occurs first and everything follows. But it's not as though the rapture takes place and then the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and then the marriage Supper of the Lamb takes place, and then the tribulation. But rather, the rapture takes place, the tribulation begins, and while the tribulation is going on, these two events that we talked about would be taking place. But we have the seven-year tribulation. It follows the rapture of the church, and the world will experience a great tribulation during a seven-year period. And it's not as though the world has never experienced tribulation, so we shouldn't think of this as the only tribulation. The world has various tribulations. Sometimes they're more regional. There have been great calamities that have come upon mankind, but this is worldwide. This has another dimension. The tribulation period is the seven-year period is divided into two halves, two equal parts, 3.5 years or 42 months each. And Scripture uses those two terms and speaks of it. It appears that the first half and second half have a difference in intensity. The second half is much more intense in the judgments that come. Somewhere around the midpoint, the Antichrist, who will appear earlier and sign a treaty with Israel and be a protector of Israel, breaks that covenant and changes from being a protector of Israel to a persecutor, the great persecutor of Israel. And so that's, this shift that takes place during the tribulation. So it says not as though the entire seven-year period is intense persecutions. They appear to be growing in that intensity, and even in the second half grow in intensity toward the conclusion of it. Thus, because of that, that's where some evidently hold this idea of a midpoint rapture or pre-wrath rapture, which because that the great wrath of God being poured out somewhere at the midpoint to the second half of the tribulation. That view of the rapture seems to come a little more from those logical connections than some of the other context. In this tribulation, there's we see in the Revelation that the seal judgments that come, and as you go through the seven seal judgments, when you get to the seventh one, it opens up into seven trumpet judgments. When you get to the seventh trumpet, it opens up into seven bowl judgments, and so these are basically increasing in intensity. As we'll look in future at a future time, the 70th week of Daniel would be a primary reference, and that's Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. And so as you look at Daniel's 70th weeks, as he lays it out, that when we got to week 69, and the way we understand it, there basically is this parenthesis that's taking place, and the 70th week is yet to come. And so the tribulation period with that concept in mind then really becomes one primarily about Israel. So the focus isn't the church. That's why it makes sense that the church isn't here, that the church is taken away. It's not necessarily so that we would miss out on tribulation. It's that the focal point is different. The focal point is Israel again. And so the church is removed and Israel is back in the focal point. And then the other passage, a broad sense of passage, is Revelation chapter 6 through 19, this large span that addresses the tribulation period. Well, the next event coming at the somewhat the conclusion of the tribulation would be the second coming of Christ. And this is a literal physical return to the earth. So where the rapture was in the sense of coming in the clouds, this is a return to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And at this time, then, there would be a judgment that will take place on those Gentiles who are alive. So the Gentiles who are alive at that time would be judged. There are several other things, but these are just kind of broad sweeping strokes. So those parable, or Jesus is, when he teaches about the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25, this would appear to be where this takes place. So the sheep are those that are believing Gentiles, and they would be allowed to enter into the kingdom as he's establishing his kingdom. the goats, the unbelieving Gentiles, then they would be refused entrance and be cast into hell. Then there's a judgment. Go ahead. And then there's a judgment of Israel. So that was the judgment, with sheep. The judgment of Israel, and it would be very similar in the sense that it's divided basically into those that are believing Jews. They would enter into the millennial kingdom, and then those that are unbelieving Jews. And like Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins would be here in the sense of the wise are those that are prepared, that are believing, they're prepared for this event. And then the foolish would be those that are denied entrance into the kingdom. And then there would be a resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints. So we're looking at those that were alive at the time of the tribulation. The church isn't in view anymore because that's already been dealt with, but we still have all the people that lived prior to the church age. And so the Old Testament saints, though in those also who died during the tribulation because of, if any died during the tribulation, which we see that there would be likely they do, that they would be a part of the the Old Testament kind of saints. So they would be resurrected. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6 speaks of this. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 13. Revelation 6, 9. Then there would be the binding of Satan. So we have judgments that deal with people, the Gentiles, the Jews, Old Testament saints, and then a judgment on Satan, the binding of Satan. So Satan will be bound and placed into abyss for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 21 to 3. This binding, and from a dispensational standpoint, you look at the different dispensations, the different economies, things that are going on, so mankind would still have a sinful nature or sinful disposition. That hasn't changed. But Satan would not be around in that active role of tempting. And so it plays, it's one of these things that places people in different categories, almost different environments, to say, how do they respond? And what you always see as a result is there is ample rebellion against God. And so as it will be here, so he will be bound. But at the conclusion, as Christ has come back, you have these judgments, but you also have the establishment of his millennial kingdom. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but the kingdom is ushered in. And so which is the next big event would be the kingdom. The kingdom would be for that parallel 1,000 years. Christ will be literally on the throne. Yet unbelief can still and will still flourish, especially toward the end of that 1,000 years, this increasing part. But on the other hand, the kingdom really is marked by a sense of righteousness and peace and joy. But yet, even in that setting, with Christ being present and Satan not there, people still, some will not believe. They will not trust Christ. At the end of that period, toward the very end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from the abyss, and for a short time, will have this, lead a rebellion. This, which moves into the next event, would be those end-time judgments. So there will be the final judgment of Satan. He will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. The fallen angels will also be judged and cast into the lake of fire. This would be toward the in Revelation 20 there toward the end. The judgment of unbelievers, the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. So all unbelievers from all ages would be resurrected to appear at this judgment. Now this one is a judgment for salvation. These are those that have refused to believe in Christ. These are the ones that have been disobedient to the gospel. And so we come into that sense of their judgment. There are a couple of thoughts on exactly what that judgment is. They essentially become the same, though worded differently, because the bottom line becomes the reason they're there is because they have disobeyed the gospel. The reason they're there is because they have refused to believe. So, in one sense, why are they judged? What's the basis of their judgment? Well, the essential basis of their judgment is they do not have righteousness, because they do not have that imparted righteousness of Christ, because they have refused it. Now, actually, what are they judged on? Since they do not have that, it could be that they're judged on their works, in the sense of a balance scale, if you wanted to think of it, that here's righteousness over here, and so you have to put in enough works to equal that righteousness, which will never happen. So as they're looked at, it would be evaluated, and they always come up void. Or another thought is that the only reason they're judged is just simply the one thing, the one issue, the one sin that Christ could not die for was their unbelief, and that's what they're judged on. You can get into that and kind of argue back and forth on that part, but at some point it really is sidestepping the real issue. The only reason they're there is because they've refused to believe. The Bible speaks of disobedience, and not just simply that people don't believe, but they disobey the gospel. So there is a sense of rejection there. C.S. Lewis speaks of hell as a place where the door is locked from the inside. Now, that's his creative image of hell. It's not a biblical description. But it does make the point that people are there in one sense because they choose to be, and even given that choice, they would still refuse. And so that's why he gives that analogy. So you have the judgment of unbelievers. Then you have the judgment of heaven and earth. So the present sin contaminated heavens and earth will be cleansed by fire and will be destroyed. And if, as we read in Revelation, and we see that increasing judgments, then the contamination of the earth, it becomes even, much more so than what it would be today. And so the earth is judged, and then this prepares the way for the new creation and the new earth. Now, because of that, premillennials sometimes are not, throughout the ages, have not been real sympathetic to stewardship of the earth, which is a poor theological position and a poor foundation, just because one day the earth will be burned up, to think we have no responsibilities. But on the other hand, to worship the earth then would be really fallacious from the standpoint of Scripture, that the earth will be burned up, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And then following that would be the a resurrection of any believers who died during the millennium. You get into some, from a premillennial, from a dispensational standpoint, you get into some resurrections that become more logical than they are scripturally based. And so Scripture doesn't touch on all of the things, but one starts to look at things and say, well, if this group of people died in this time period, then there has to be this resurrection, there has to be these things. So you have a few of those things that from a theological standpoint, you have to fill in the gaps because it fits, but not necessarily because those details are there. But any believers that died during the millennium, then there would have to be a resurrection. Well, I don't know. I think the very nature, once again, no, I don't know that we know that answer. I don't think so, but I could be wrong there. But sin is not totally curtailed. There is this, it doesn't necessarily speak of people living forever, but there are great lengths of life. There seems to be some reversals of the effects of sin upon the earth, from the fall of Adam, and some of those things seem to be reversed, and so they have this longer age and so forth. And so, in general, people would live through that. And then the final event, if you want to call it an event, would be the eternal state. So following the millennium and these final judgments, those who have embraced the provisions of the cross will be in the presence of the Father forever. And Revelation chapter 21 and following speaks of this eternal state. And so that's what we generally speak of as heaven when we talk about heaven. Though heaven can have a very broad term, because if you know somebody dies today, they're in heaven. Well, they're not in the eternal state in that regard, but heaven is kind of a general term for being in the presence of the Lord in the way that we use it most often. But that would move into that there. So anyway, that's just somewhat of a quick and clearly a general overview. What we'll do in weeks to come is look at those events in a little more detail and look at the passages that support them and some of those aspects. But to kind of have an idea of what it is that we're looking at. Well, any questions or thoughts or comments? Yes. I think you're referring to the In the Great White Throne Judgment, it says, and I saw the dead, this is Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. You have a passage, it isn't, it's not, this treatise, it's not a 50-page article here. It's a phrase, at best a sentence. But based upon what it says, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now, from a matter of trying to understand this, obviously when it says the books, it started off and it was saying, the books were opened, and then another book was opened, and then they were judged out of the books. Now, if you want to take it as all three of those books, you'd be hard-pressed to say, no, they just absolutely couldn't. But it seems that what it's saying is the book of life was opened, but they were judged out of the other books. The reason, in that sense, that this is not the basis of the judgment, but it is the occasion for it, because their name is not in it. Now, once again, you can get into illustrations about the name, in the sense that from the fact that Christ died for all, that everybody's name was in it, and that those that didn't believe were marked out, or you could obviously go the other way, that when you trust, your name was written in it. The passage doesn't say, and when you get real emotional about those kinds of things based upon usually some very gifted speaker makes a very emotional case for one or the other, and you get locked into it, then it becomes very disturbing if it's not that way. But that it appears to me that what it's saying is that the book of life is there. These people's names are not in the book of life. That's why they're there. They can be opened and can be shown. But the judgment comes from the other one. The judgment comes from the fact that my righteousness doesn't measure up. And it would be like, okay, well, what qualifies you to get in heaven? It's kind of like the old evangelism deal. If you were to die tonight and you'd stand before the pearly gates in St. Peter, and I'm not sure why the gates are pearly, and why St. Peter is always at the door. But nevertheless, that's the way it goes, you know. If you were to stand there and Peter would say, you know, why should I let you in? What would you say? I mean, it's a very good question to ask in the standpoint of what are you going to say? And if your answer is, well, you know, I always went to church, then you say, okay, well, here's the balance. Let's put, you know, how much is that worth? Put that little bit in there. It goes, well, it's still not, it's not balanced yet. You got anything else? Well, yeah, I only broke 9 of the commandments. Okay, well, put that in there. You know, you just keep on, and it's never balanced. Is that what it's going to be like? I'm not trying to say that's what it's going to be like, but it seems to me that it is that sense of the works come to play, not works that you would work your way into heaven, but that's your just, that's a person's justification. You know, I didn't trust Christ, and this is what I've done. And I can imagine a few people would just be going, I don't have anything. And some would be very shocked because they've done so many things, but none of it comes up. Now, is that the way it's, what that means? I'm not trying to say that. But it's something along those lines. It's saying they were judged out of that. But that's, there, you may have been thinking of another passage too. I'm not sure, but that's. But that one is, that is a passage by implication touches believers, but directly has nothing to do with believers, because believers are not at that one. Implication being, believers' names would be in that, because it's the book of life. And so, but it's not used in that regard. Yes? Well, if I don't know the answer, that's what I'm going to say then. Well, you went over that before. Get the tapes. Yes.
Then somewhere I kind of understood that there can't be sin and Christ covered with it. I mean, when he died to give us his righteousness, maybe that's just God.
Yeah, I better sit down for that one. Back to... No, I mean, I think in the sense that God in His pure essence, if we want to talk about, you know, like the Father, you know, sin, He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And so that's the concept you're thinking about, or thing, okay? And that's not going to change. But remember that Jesus is unique. And even though He's resurrected, what would be different about that than when He was on earth? I mean, He was in the presence of sinful people on earth prior to the cross and following the cross in His post-resurrection appearances. So I think it would be in that regard. Now, you know, anytime you have Jesus, you have a localized presence of God, not all of God in one sense. I mean, all of God is there present, but he's not limited to that. So the divine part of Christ is not limited to the incarnation. But Jesus is limited to that one locale, because Jesus is the combined, not the combined, but the, you know, where the joined in the sense of the incarnation, where humanity. So I would see it the same as being when He was on earth the first time, that being in the presence of sin. You know, He is sinless, and we talk about the Passion Week and what Christ went through leading up to the cross, which it all intensified, but yet His whole life was that way because He was sinless. And none of us know what it's like to be sinless in the presence of sin. You get some very righteous people, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, I mean in a positive sense, you get righteous people that are very upstanding, you know, and you put them in a situation that is you know, much more calloused towards sin, it would be incredibly uncomfortable. And so how much more so was it for Christ? But I think that's where it's really there. Now, In the millennium, though, it is marked by righteousness. It is marked by peace and joy. But at the same time, people have a sinful disposition, even those that are believers. So I don't know that we could draw the conclusion that even believers go 1,000 years without sinning, though it's a different environment because there aren't angels, fallen angels, and aren't saints. But you still have unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But what's different? Lots of things are different, but the two big things that are different is that Christ is on an earthly throne. I mean, he's not in heaven. It's not a spiritual throne. It's not by faith that we believe Jesus is
in
it. Right. CNN will be there. You may be here, but you can actually get a live feed of Christ on the throne. And it would be a localized throne. I mean, it's not going to be the throne that's covering the world because.
Can you imagine that if they covered the world?
Yeah. And so that'll be different. And then the other thing that's different is Satan is bound, and his angels. So the angelic, in Ephesians, it talks about the arrows, flaming arrows. There aren't any flaming arrows. I mean, the only flaming arrows are the ones you shoot yourself at yourself, you know, from your sinful disposition. But there's no angels attacking us. So that's significantly different. Now, how much does that play a role in it? Well, it's hard to know. I mean, how much? I think it's probably a lot, the temptations and stuff that come from the spiritual forces. But it's not as though it's that, that back in the late 60s when Laugh-In was on, and that, what was that guy's name? But anyway, he's always riding that little, seems like most of the time I remember he's on a little tricycle or something, falling over or something. He was always, the devil made me do it, you know. That's not a legitimate excuse now, even if we're tempted by it, but that won't be there at all. So those are really different. How much different does it make the world? I think it makes it considerably different. But it doesn't change certain things either. It doesn't change the fact that we still are infected by sin and people still make a choice to either trust or not to trust. And remember, those that are entering into it know this great difference. I mean, they lived, theoretically, let's say, here's the person that's alive today, and they've refused to believe in Jesus, and they went into the tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, they trust in Christ, and now they're in the millennial kingdom. So they've lived this span, which really wouldn't have to be a long period of time, because you're 7 years and you got however long you want to make them before they went into tribulation and whatever point you want to go. So you've got this person that's gone through that, and they've known this earth prior to the tribulation as an unbeliever. They knew part of the tribulation as an unbeliever and part as a believer. Now they're in the millennial kingdom, and so they've seen it, what it was like to have a sin nature and Satan loose. They've seen it, what it's like to be in the truth. Now they see the difference. They have children in the millennium. Their children have never experienced anything except that. So, the differences are hard to imagine. So somebody that's born in the millennial kingdom, Christ is on the throne. It's still these attitudes. It's still the same thing of sin and righteousness and why do I need that and it's still those dynamics are there. So yes, there will be sin. It's in a different context and a little hard to relate to. It's not the same as what we live in now, but it still will be there, and there'll still be. And then when Satan is released at the end of that, then there will be those that will clearly rebel and follow him. Anything else?
Are you saying that non-believer during the tribulation has a chance to become a believer.
Right.
But then after the millennial kingdom starts, then there's no chance to change your mind.
Well, only believer, well, the millennium starts, it will be populated with believers. So
all believers, right?
Only believers. Not all believers, but only believers. Yeah. It will be those that are those who are alive at the conclusion of the tribulation are the ones that populate the millennial kingdom.
Who are believers.
Yeah. Those only believers are alive will move into the millennial kingdom. But then they will have children. And so that population in the millennium over 1,000 years will expand numerically. But you're not born a Christian.
Where are the church age believers?
Yeah, we've been
still at the banquet, still eating.
But we come back and live in the new Jerusalem.
I think we're still
the very
supper. That's the new heaven, the new
yeah.
The new Jerusalem.
And you get some, you know, we'll get later, hopefully be able to get into some of those differences, but there's this relationship, there's some kind of relationship that's going on, but it's not the same as living on the earth, because we're at best resurrected bodies, depending on, you know, how you see when the resurrection and understand body. But let's say, for not to get in that debate at the moment, that we have resurrected bodies. That's not what the millennial kingdom is about. So there's a relationship, and there's some different ways of seeing that, but that's not the same as Christ reigning on earth in the millennial kingdom.
So only believers go into the millennium. What about the unbelievers you talked about, the judgment during after the second coming, but what happened? Satan was bound, but were they all?
Yeah, they would be. I mean, there's a. Well, in the Revelation passage, I maybe just use its wording. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, what we typically refer to as hell, Hades and hell, these holding places or something, people would be there, but they're brought back. There's a resurrection. And they come back to that lake of fire.
So they've already been judged. So the unbelievers that are judged at the end time judgment.
Well, they're not. There is a sense they're judged, but it's not the final climactic judgment. I mean, it would be hard pressed to say they weren't judged, because, I mean, even if you're arrested tonight. On the way home, and they take you and put you in jail. I mean, technically, you're not judged. You have a trial, and if you're found guilty, then they say, but you've been judged because you're in jail tonight waiting for trial. So there's a sense you're judged, but it's not the final climactic judgment. And so that would be the sense here. There is a sense that they're judged, but it's not the final judgment.
That would be judged, but not sentenced.
Yeah, you could say that, but even. Yeah, I mean, there are probably different semantics you can use, but there is a, it's not like a trial and they can, you know, some are going to get out, but it's, if you want to use judgments and final, you know, ending judgment, maybe it's that sense, but there is that great white throne, and it says all of them will appear there.
That passage you just read, does that occur at the end of the tribulation, end of the millennium?
I'm sorry?
Yeah,
after the millennium.
That's at the end of the millennium.
Yeah, right.
So how do we know there's no unbelievers that survive the tribulation?
Yeah, that's
what I'm
saying. How do we know it's only believers?
That's right. Just talk to Belinda.
That's what I taught my little ones. Please don't tell them.
No, I mean, there's not, because there's even believers are going to have them. There's going to be believers that have a sin nature.
Well, there are, and as we'll look at this, There are some things, such as those things, that theologically are some various deductions that we will make. And And some of those become some of the logical deductions on and why, you know, why you would find better support for it being a pre-trib rapture as opposed to the rapture occurring at the end. And some of those are some of the reasons. But we'll try to look at all of those, you know, each one of those a little more and try to see what the biblical evidence is, what the theological deductions are we're making, and you know, why we're holding this position a little more in the future.
But they have to come back.
Huh? Oh, well.
To be continued.
Yeah.
But you said earlier, Randy, that the second, when Christ returns, the second coming, that there's a judgment on the Gentiles who are alive, the sheep and the goats. And that's the answer to that question. I mean, that's,
well, it is, but it isn't. I mean, yes, it is an answer, but if the question is, show me a passage that says that when the millennium begins, it's only this, that's a different question. And it's like, show me a passage that says that Christ returns before the tribulation. You know, we don't have those passages. Not that say it that way, but we have passages and we understand certain things and a certain, there's a certain reason, a certain logic, and a certain understanding of other scripture that puts you into that category. So you clearly make certain decisions because of your theology. And, you know, when you look at covenant dispensationalism or historic dispensationalism, whichever term, I cannot believe anybody that's in that likes the term covenant. I think that's negative. I think that's the ones that don't like it call it covenant. But they do not see a clear separate place of Israel in the tribulation. They do see Israel as distinct, but it's not the same distinctness as dispensationalism. And if you keep that distinction clear, that Israel and the church are always clear, and God has this plan, He is going to fulfill it with Israel, then it changes. When you look at this and you try to say, how does this work? Then it makes perfect logical sense that the tribulation is a focus on Israel and the church has no place in it. And when you don't, and when you say those are marred and all that, then it, you start seeing why they would switch that. And so these decisions that are made earlier about what your approach to hermeneutics is and how you're going to interpret Scripture and what you're going to do with the Old Testament, they all come into play here. So I have two or three theologies that are very good systematic theologies, and or at least these two books, and contemporary theologians that are both historic premillennialists. And they go through and they like, so they come to the millennial question and they argue logically for the millennial issue. You know, is it all millennial? Is it postmillennial? Is it premillennial? And they go through their arguments and why they conclude for premill. Then they go through the rapture issues the same way. You know, is it a pre-trib rapture? Is it mid-trib? And they go through it and then they logically conclude where they're at. They are exercising and presenting their theology in a very logical, deductive manner. That's not what's occurring, though. They made a decision a long time ago to interpret Scripture a certain way. And when they determined they were going to interpret Scripture, it is not a logical deduction. So it's not like, I logically like this one better. You can write it and present it logically, but that's not why you came there. You came to that decision totally because of how you chose to interpret Scripture. And so they go through it and present it. If you were to read it in detail, it would sound, you know, this is where you ought to be because they're presenting that. But it's not simply logic. But deductions play a role here. So when you come through, Dr. Charles Ryrie, a major argument he has for that the rapture is pre-trib is this very issue of who's going to populate the kingdom. Because if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation and the believers are raptured out, who's there left to go into the millennium?
Unbelievers.
And so, you know, he uses that. So, you know, all of these have certain elements, but those become a, is that a scriptural argument? Well, only in one sense, but primarily it becomes one of logic. But most of those deductions, logical deductions, are formed from, you know, where your position is. I never have understood the phrase "quick question."
When we get to eight,
does that imply you didn't want a quick answer, or what?
I think it will be a quick answer. We get to number eight, eternal state. Are there any distinctions left between Israel and the church at that point? Or have they all been?
Boy, I don't. That's a great. I don't know. That's a great question. I don't know. Maybe we'll discover something. My guess is no, but I don't know. That's I wouldn't think there. I find it hard pressed to understand why there would be. But yet, you know, I could see reason. You could come up with things like you got the marriage of the bride and the groom. You know, what all of a sudden that just dissolves, or does that continue? I mean, the incarnation continues, so. But what would that distinction look like? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Well, are there any prayer requests?